Let's get into the Word. I'm super happy to have this opportunity to teach a longer series, and we're going to be going through the book of James over the next 13 weeks. But it's going to be a wonderful study, and it'll be nice to get a little rhythm here sharing God's Word with you. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to gather here with brothers and sisters, Lord, to feel the presence of your Holy Spirit and just remember that we were called here by you to worship, to fellowship with each other, and to be bathed by your Word. Lord, as we go into the book of James this evening, we ask that that same Holy Spirit that penned it through James would unpack it and illuminate it in our hearts, Lord, and write it on our hearts in a way that we just can't help but respond as we leave here. Father, we pray that everything that goes on tonight and in the coming summer Wednesday nights would be glorifying to you. Father, we pray that you would wash away anything that isn't. Lord, allow my words to be your words, that you would be glorified. And we do pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So go ahead and turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So we'll stop here to briefly discuss James. Who was he? There's a number of candidates that could have penned this epistle. If you look into it, there are some debates. Really, three names come up. There are a number of Jameses in the New Testament, so it can get confusing. I would say the three primary candidates are James, the son of Zebedee, who was a disciple and the brother of John. Then you have the other James, which is a disciple. That's James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less. And then finally, we have reference to James, Jesus' half-brother. So if we sort of look at each of those three, we remember, as we read in Acts 12, that James, the brother of John, was slain very shortly after Pentecost by Herod. So that rules him out. Hard to write when you're dead. And then if we... It's reality. Death is no joke. Then we have James the Less, and although we're familiar with him, not much about him is said in Scripture. He's really only mentioned a couple times, and most of that is in passages where it lists the disciples. So it's hard to make a case for him, which brings us to James the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we'll start with what is really the compelling case for his authorship, right? Reasons why we're led to believe that he is the author of this epistle. The first, he was the head of the church at Jerusalem. We know that from passages like Acts 12. In verse 17, it reads, "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison." This was Peter getting out of prison. "And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." So having recently been released from prison, he wanted the church there locally in Jerusalem to know. And of course, the first person he thought of was James and the brethren. It would be like someone getting great news and saying, "Hey, go tell Patrick and the folks at Calvary." Right? This is also supported in Galatians 2:9. It says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars," referring to pillars of the church in Jerusalem, "perceived the grace that had been given to me," that's Paul, "they gave me Barnabas and the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So again, here at a couple different times, once Peter and then again Paul, both recognizing James as a leader or the leader, the pastor, if you will, of the early church there in Jerusalem. Now, the next argument we would make for James, Jesus' half-brother, as the author of this epistle, is sort of a linguistic argument, right? There are very strong verbal parallels between this epistle and James's speech in Acts 15, right? Acts 15 is an account of what we would call the Jerusalem Council. A couple issues being brought up and James being the leader there. We have a writing example, a writing sample, if you will. And I won't go into the details, but it sounds like the same guy. You know, any of you that used to or that communicate a lot via email or even text message, you wouldn't think, young kids, you guys will get this, that when somebody sends you a text message, you're like, that's weird, that doesn't sound like them, right? Even when we write, we have a voice that can perceive through the text, and that's very much so the case with James here. But some of the details that I will get into, you see, this epistle, as we'll find, has a distinctively Jewish character. And that's really in harmony with what we would expect from James, the half-brother of Jesus. This epistle, it has four direct Old Testament quotes. It has over 40 Old Testament allusions. Some of these, the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad, right? This would be a very Old Testament, traditional Jewish way to refer to Israel. In chapter 2, verse 12, which will be in a couple weeks, he describes the gospel as the law of liberty, right? Doesn't that sound like hard to teach an old dog new tricks, right? They were so enraptured and obsessed with the law, he finds himself even referring to the gospel in terms that his Jewish listeners would understand, that would resonate. It's the law, but it's the law of liberty. We see again in chapter 2, the word that they used for their meeting place is actually the Greek word for synagogue. In chapter 4, verse 4, and this is very interesting, he uses the Old Testament figure of adultery to describe spiritual defection. We don't see that quite as much in the New Testament, but as someone who really had his faith and his understanding firmly rooted in the Old Testament as a taught Jew, this would be natural to him. Then my personal favorite, in chapter 5, verse 4, he uses the term Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath, also known as Lord of Hosts. This is the only New Testament use of this title for God. He references Elijah, Abraham, Rahab, and Job. Again, all these things put together, they speak to his voice. This is exactly what we would expect from James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? A Jew from that particular reason, raised in Judaism. It sort of all measures out. It makes sense. Now, a couple arguments against his authorship, and you will hear them, which I think it's important to note. They say, this man couldn't have known Greek this well to write this epistle, right? It was written in Greek. But a little bit of further research shows that many first century Jews, Palestinian Jews in this area, not only spoke Greek in addition to Hebrew and Aramaic, but this was especially the case with Jews that lived in Galilee, which was predominantly Gentile. Not only that, the city of Nazareth, and if James was the half-brother of Jesus, he would have lived in Nazareth, right? Jesus of Nazareth. It laid on a very busy trade route. So you can imagine yourself if you were from New York, depending on what kind of business you did, it's on a trade route. It's a source of trade, right? It's a large harbor. There's many languages that you might be familiar with that you wouldn't naturally be familiar with because of the immediate context of where you grew up, where you were raised. They say it's kind of weird that if James, Jesus' half-brother, wrote this, why didn't he say anything about, well, I'm Jesus' half-brother, and by the way, I'm also the head of the Jerusalem church. I know that's what we would do. But James, like Paul, understood that now, after Christ's death and resurrection, knowing Jesus according to the flesh, as we hear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." The fact that I was Jesus' half-brother? Irrelevant. I'm not going to talk about it. My heart's in the right place, and it doesn't matter anymore. The lack of emphasis on his personal authority as head of the church in Jerusalem argues that maybe he didn't write this, but the other side of that argument is this: James would have been so well known and respected in that context, he didn't need to list his resume. When he wrote this letter as James to the Jewish church that was scattered abroad, they would have known who he was, and he wouldn't have needed to defend himself. Finally, many people are suspect of this particular epistle because it doesn't deal with any of the great doctrines of Christianity, right? Especially those concerning Christ's life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Jesus' brother would have been more than familiar with all these events. Why not throw in like some eyewitness stuff? The heart of James's gospel here is not doctrinal, but practical. And some people have problems with this. There's a quote from Spurgeon about the Epistle of James, and it reads as this: "In fine, St. John's gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books which show thee Christ and teach thee everything that is needful and blessed for thee to know, even though thou never see or hear any other book." So to sum that up in plain English, he's like, okay, pretty much everything else in the New Testament, it's great. Then he finishes this quote. He says, "Therefore, St. James's epistle is a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for it has no gospel character to it." Spurgeon didn't have much use for the book of James because where's Jesus? Where's Christ? The epistles often attacked for making a case for justification by works instead of by faith. But we're going to sort our way all through that. Now, the reason why I think James's epistle has the character that it does is it was a matter of priorities. If you're the captain of a ship, after a trial like this, after the death of Christ, and you're trying to bring people out of Judaism and get them on to this boat of the new covenant, you've got to bail the water out. You've got to get things stable before maybe you're worried about taking a detailed inventory of the manifest. You know, think of a new company. Let's just get things off the ground, right? We have a wonderful product. We need to figure out how to turn these invoices into products that are in a box getting shipped to someone. Then maybe we can write a policy on how much maternity leave somebody gets, for example, right? He wasn't concerned about these doctrines, really. He was concerned with them, but he didn't find himself concerned to write them because he said, "Brothers, Jews, there's some stuff we've got to sort out." And that's exactly what he did. Now, if we look at the time that this epistle was written, as we mentioned, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, it's not mentioned. And it was a pretty big deal, so we feel if this epistle was written after that date, it would have been mentioned. So that sort of puts the end at AD 49. But at the same time, it doesn't really reference any of the Gentile churches or some of the issues that they were facing. So most scholars say it was written between AD 44 and AD 49, which for those of you that are doing the math in your head and happen to have memorized when all the epistles were written, yes, you're correct. This is one of the first books written in the New Testament. It was very early, and now you can understand the point I was making about let's get some practical things straight before we start outlining and setting down these doctrines which we will hold to, right? The doctrines are all there in spirit. As part of God's word, nothing in this epistle is going to contradict or go against anything else we find in the counsel of God. But he had some business he wanted to take care of with the people he wanted to reach. And of course, it was written from Jerusalem, where James would have lived and ministered. So why do we care about the author? I mean, isn't the Holy Spirit the author? Why take all this time to talk about James and explain why it was him that wrote it and arguments against why not? I don't think we're looking to reopen the canon of Scripture, right? I'm not trying to make a case that it should be included or that it should be thrown out. But the reason why I take so much time to talk about James is because to know the man, to know the human author that was inspired by the Holy Spirit is really going to help us understand the message. All right, one, he's a Jew. He's in Jerusalem. And as we can see from verse 1, this epistle is clearly addressed to Jews. So let's take a quick look at James's journey to faith. Where did he start? Where was he in the Gospels? Well, he was an unbelieving brother. We read in John chapter 7, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers," Jesus' brothers, "said to him," Jesus, "depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They were mocking him, because verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe him." Right? And Jesus emphasized this in Mark when he said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." So we see a pretty stark change from one of Jesus' brothers notorious for not believing him, even emphasized that fact, Christ did himself, but then he comes to faith. Well, how does he come to faith? We see that pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, if you want to look it up. "But the resurrected Christ appeared to him directly." That's going to make a statement. I don't think we have to have any questions that if he was there, if he saw his brother put to death on the cross, and days later had a conversation with him, right? He's seen everything. He knows the claims his brother made. He just didn't believe him. Nothing like a resurrection to give a guy some credibility. So think about his experience. All right, let's try and understand James's heart. He would have been tremendously burdened for his Jewish brethren. Right? He spent his entire life as a Jew living a lie. Devoted to a lie. He was part of the Jews that rejected Christ. He himself, he had all the evidence, it was right there, yet he rejected Christ. But now having seen the resurrected Christ, he has this undeniable truth. He was intimately familiar with his former religious forgery. But now he sees the light. So now he has this heart to instruct, to encourage, and to ensure real faith amongst his Jewish brethren. And that's where we get the title for our study through James. Faith or Forgery? That's what we're going to name the series. And week over week, as we make our way through this epistle, we're going to encounter 12 tests. 12 tests of faith. And tonight we'll cover the first test, and that is the test of perseverance in suffering. The first of 12 tests of faith, the test of perseverance in suffering. So having now painted a picture of James, I think it's only right and natural that we talk about Steve Martin. I'm sure you're thinking of one of his jokes, because yes, I am talking about the actor and comedian Steve Martin. You see, Steve is an avid art collector. In 2004, he purchased a painting titled Landscape with Horses, and he paid nearly $1 million for it. 2 years later, the painting was sold to a Swiss businesswoman. However, Years after the sale, the painting was determined to be a fraud. What was once worth millions was now barely worth pennies on the dollar. Now, Steve's a funny guy. This may not have been very funny, but he can handle the loss. We've all paid to see enough of his movies. If it were me, not so much. If for some reason I were to acquire $1 million and I were to invest that in one single piece of art and it turned out that that art was a forgery, I would be ruined. You know, for this and many other reasons, I don't do much investing in fine art. But I am an investor. And so are you. And we invest riches far more valuable than $1 million or tens of millions in dollars, right? We've invested our eternal security and even our life here now materially in Christ, in our faith. You know, he didn't know the painting was fake when he bought it, nor when he sold it. The truth only came out years later. But Martin said he learned a lesson. He told the New York Times he had purchased forgeries once or twice before, and each time you become more and more cautious. Steve had the opportunity to make more than one mistake. And hopefully this one was his last. Me and you, with our investment in eternity, in Christ, in Scripture, we only get one chance. So let's take a close look. We return to James, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So I think the best way to paraphrase these couple verses is patience amidst adversity. Patience amidst adversity is what we're looking for. That's what we have control over. Now, when it says count it all joy, joy is the fruit, not the labor. This isn't saying put on a happy face. Here's a trial, so now you need to be extra cautious to put on this robe of joy, and then you'll be patient. No, that's entirely backwards. And it's not the example we see with Christ. When we hear count it all joy when you encounter trials, oftentimes we're tempted to not look at the reality of sorrow, to not look at the reality of pain. That's not at all what this passage is saying. Right? Remember when Christ came upon his friend Lazarus, he wept. I'm not going to stand up here and say Christ got it wrong. I think that would qualify as a trial. But yet he wept. But we can say, knowing him in his perfection, that he counted it all joy. And we'll have to sort of scratch out what that means. So don't confuse counting it all joy with the feelings and emotions that we need to process. Sorrow and mourning. This isn't just telling us to put on a happy face. You see, these trials, these tests, they're not for God's benefit. When a teacher tests you, they want verification of what you know. They want proof that you were or were not listening, because they're held accountable to send you on to the next grade or give you that certification. In this case, God knows the answers already. This test is for our benefit. This test is that we would know the condition of our faith, not that he would know. Another thing I must say, trials are no evidence of God's displeasure. We can fall into that trap so often, that if some trial has befallen us, that God's mad or God's angry. But in reality, if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, it's natural to assume that one day that profession is going to be tested. And it's in these tough times that we don't want to be discouraged, although we are often tempted to. That's a real feeling, that's a real situation that we encounter. But instead of being discouraged, these are opportunities to look to the Father all the more and get a report card, if you will, of the condition and health of our faith, some vital signs. We need to come to the understanding that in these trials, Christ is somehow working some purposes out which he could work no other way. You know, James doesn't get specific when he talks about these trials, and I think that's to stop us from making excuses. We all know trials. I don't think this is a point I will have to press very hard on. It's something everyone's familiar with. And James's exhortation to us here is going to apply to all of those. Interior trials, right? Some of the hardest battles we face are between me, myself, and I. Feelings of guilt and shame, worthlessness, self-loathing. And the only enemy we have to blame is ourselves. But then there's exterior trials, where it's clear that there's nothing we can do, that some force, something, some person, some set of circumstances is coming against us. Death, loss. We could spend the next 30 minutes just talking about trials. You know, the other thing that I think is important to note is we experience trials both because of our faith and completely apart from our faith. We're promised trials because of our faith. Remember when Christ said in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's part of what we signed up for. But that's not how we can explain, that's not how we can categorize all our trials. We've experienced some crazy weather in the past couple weeks. Floods, tornadoes. They didn't just hit the Christian neighborhoods. They didn't just hit the non-Christian neighborhoods. And believe you, if you know anyone that was in any of those situations, that's a trial through and through. The one place that you feel safe, comfortable, your home, your dwelling, it's so much more than just a roof over your head, gone. Sometimes it's not gone, sometimes it's there, waterlogged. And you're not even starting from scratch, you're starting from below scratch because you've got to haul out this wet or destructed mess before you even have a blank slate that you can start with. Trials are just sort of the way life goes. But if we fast forward to verse 12, we see that these trials, they produce blessing. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." That's where we're going to go. So tune in. I promise you, as we walk through this scripture, at the end, you're going to find what's in it for me. Right? As much as we want to have the right attitude, it's been a long week. It's hot. It's hot outside. You came in here tired. Sometimes it helps to just walk and say, "What's in it for me?" Well, I promise you, folks, when we get to the end, there's blessedness in it for you. So the word used for trials here is actually temptation, just like we read in verse 12, same word, but not as in a temptation to sin. That's in the second part of chapter 1, and we'll talk about this next week. This is temptation like God tempted Abraham, right, when he tested his faith, Abraham and Isaac. Our inclination in these times of temptation, and again, not temptation to sin, we're just to be tempted to doubt the Lord's goodness, to be tempted to be impatient, right? We know patience is a fruit of the Spirit, so the opposite of that is not godly. Kids, the next word we call for that is sin. Sorry, I spent a lot of time in the back children's hallway. When we experience these moments of temptation, right, we want to worry. God's word says, be anxious for nothing. We're most inclined to go against God when things aren't going the way we want. When we're in the same jet stream and we're just doing our thing and God happens to be right there, man, that's easy. That's 60-second mac and cheese right out the microwave. But God is glorified in our submission to anything and everything he permits. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 131, verse 2. And it's David speaking. This is such a brilliant picture of patience. It says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. When a child is weaned, they fight back. This is not their first idea of a good time. They're going to fight back until they accept the new source of food that's appropriate for their age. Right now, little baby Jude, he does both, right? He's got the best of both worlds. But believe me, that first time that he wants to breastfeed and he's not allowed to, it's going to be a rough day. It's going to be a rough day. But as we grow and mature, we get to a point where there is no longer any rebellion within us against the will of God. And that is where we start to develop a strong Christian character. When we become mature in Christ, we no longer crave what God sees fit to withhold. And think about that with the picture of a child being weaned. We, when we are mature in Christ, no longer crave what God seeks to withhold. He says, this is the way it was, and that was good for you then. But now we're going to grow you. We're going to strengthen you. We're going to mature you. Whether you think you're ready for it or not, I as your father or I as your parent, I'm going to say, we're going to eat Cheerios now. And when we accept that, when we're no longer angry, when we're trusting in what he seeks to lay out before us, that's growth. You see, but this level of growth, this growth that we just described, requires superhuman wisdom. That's one of the difficult things about weaning a child, is I can't explain to him in ways that he will understand why this has to happen. Jude now, or Jude in a year, is not going to be an expert in biology. He doesn't know what it takes for a human body to grow. And he doesn't know the looks that he's going to get if he tries to breastfeed before he goes to kindergarten. That's just weird. Don't hang out with that kid. His parents need Jesus. This growth requires wisdom. But the wonderful thing is God is waiting to bestow that wisdom through prayer. We'll see that in verse 5. But real quick, we've got to go back to that phrase, count it all joy. Because isn't that what people have a tendency to say when you're there in the middle of the feces hitting the fan blades and you're on the other side and it's awful? And they're like, brother, count it all joy. Count it all joy, we see that in hindsight. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be joyful in the moment, but this is a result of your previous growth. When we trust God, when we go through these experiences, as Jude is weaned, and even though something happens that he doesn't like, over time, he's going to learn that we have his best interests in mind, that we love him and that we care for him. And he's going to turn a teenager and it's all going to go out the window. Don't be a teenage Christian. As you walk through your faith with Christ, when we come upon a trial, we can count it all joy because we have a long history. We have a rich memory of how God has worked these things out before. And so it's in remembering his past faithfulness that we can project that onto the future. So even when we are in the thick of it, we can count it all joy. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I don't know about you, but there's one question I almost always ask every time I face some sort of trial or hardship. What is it? Why? Good. I'm glad I'm not alone. God is saying that's natural. Because you've come to this place, you've come to this trial, and what do you want to know? You want to know why. You need information. In order to grow, you require superhuman wisdom. Now, that superhuman wisdom might not be a clear, plain, straight line answer to your question of why. You see, when it says, ask in faith, let him ask in faith. The reason that's so important is because what's implied there is faith in God and his will and his plan. God says, ask for wisdom in faith that I'll give you the right section of wisdom. If you come to me saying, Lord, I need wisdom, but I'm really only concerned in the wisdom that answers this specific question. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Because he didn't ask in faith. He's a double-minded man. There's nothing that is more inspiring than someone who is confident in what God has revealed to them. You see, God's guidance makes a man very certain. That's the exact opposite of the picture we have of a wave in the ocean blown one way by this wind and blown one way by that wind. You see, this variance exemplifies instability and a lack of being under divine control. This is the difference between ignorance and confusion. Hey, there's a lot of times we can be confused. God has all the answers, we don't. And the reason we worship him is because there's a difference. But we're not just supposed to close our eyes and count it all joy and everything will be okay. I'm a Christian. Yeah. That's just not what it looks like. But we get lost and we grab at these threads and we think we should be happy because I know so intimately the love that Christ has for me, but why do I feel like this? What am I doing wrong? It's okay to have sorrow. But we count it all joy because we get to a point where we can ask God in faith for the wisdom that he sees fit. We have to surrender all of our terms, all of our caveats. That's when the Lord will speak to us. There's nothing more frustrating than sort of getting in a headbutting match with the Lord. Because your mouth might say, God, I want answers. But your heart is saying, God, I want you to succumb to my will and answer the questions that I have. What we need is for our heart to say, God, I know that I need something. I need your wisdom, and you say that it is your delight to pour it out. So, Father, I don't know what that is. I don't even know what ballpark it's going to be in. But God, that's what I want. I want the wisdom that you see fit to give me, and help me to understand that. There was a quote I read, it was so interesting. Changeableness is evidence of an unsubdued will and inflated ego, which leads one to be overly occupied with the importance of his own affairs. I've had a lot of days like that. Which is why, in contrast, when we were worshiping before service, just singing, "I am nothing." Why is that a worship song? Why does it feel so good to sing? Because it's true. And that's the ground floor on which Christ is there to meet us. He's waiting for us at this position of, "I am nothing and you are everything." And as long as we're thinking we're something, it doesn't matter where we run, it doesn't matter where we look, he's waiting for us at that place. That place where we come and say, "God, you're God. I am nothing. I want your will. And even though I don't understand it, I submit to it. And I trust that you will guide me through this in the same way that you have guided me for the past week that I've been a Christian, or the past 20 years. Verse 9, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuit." Pardon the pun, but it's flowery language. Let's just state it plainly. If you're low, and the Lord raises you up, if the Lord gives you some sort of promotion, glorify him. And if you're high and the Lord brings you low, then praise him and accept that as the result of someone who makes no mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. Right? We've all heard, "Play the cards you're dealt." That's great when you're holding aces. But sometimes you blink. You've got a 7-2. That's for the poker players out there. Offsuit. God gave you the hand, and he doesn't make any mistakes. Just like he doesn't make any mistakes when you have aces. If you get promoted, praise God, it's all grace. If you get demoted, praise the God who I trust despite the circumstances that I face. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." All right, now we get to the good stuff. What's in it for me? Give me the jewelry. I want the crown. It's a noble and ambitious desire. I think it's fine to be zealous for the things of the Lord. This crown of life, these blessings that are promised. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. It's not just eternal blessings. It certainly includes eternal blessings. But we worship and we serve Emmanuel, God with us. It might not negate the pain. It might not erase the sorrow. But every bit of that situation that is filled with the Holy Spirit is one less square inch of your heart that won't be filled with anger, bitterness, hopelessness, loss, and regret. Now, the crown of life. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is not eternal salvation. Eternal life is a free gift of God for all who believe in the Lord. The crown of life is altogether something different. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." It's an if-then statement. If you are faithful until death, then I will give you the crown of life. See, in a sense, the crown of life is the martyr's crown, right? Someone who has carried Christ's cause regardless of the circumstances until death. Eternal life can never be forfeited, right? We read that in John 10. "And I give them eternal life," Jesus speaking here, "and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." But the crown of life, it can be lost. Revelation 3, chapter 11, again, says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." We can all have security in Christ. But that's the beginning of the race, not the end. So our overarching theme for this first section of the Epistle of James is the test of perseverance in suffering. I hope everyone is interested in the strength and character, the veracity, the vital signs of your faith. Well, here, God has given us a report card. He says, this is a test of your faith. This was James speaking to Jewish believers who maybe weren't quite sure if they were getting it right or if they were just following the crowd or if they were trying to mix Judaism with the new covenant. What does perseverance in suffering look like? You know, when the U.S. Treasury, and I know Patrick has said this, when the U.S. Treasury trains people to recognize forged bills, they don't study the fakes, they study the real thing. Because if you're so familiar with the real thing, the fake will be obvious. And the 12 verses we looked at tonight certainly are a picture, they're a glimpse, they're a portion of the real thing. It's a partial explanation of deep, authentic faith, as explained by faith's response to trial. So now as we wrap up, I want to take a minute to look at a blatant forgery. I want to look at an obvious admission of someone experiencing trial apart from faith. And we'll compare the two. Now I'm going to read a section of an article, which was actually a commentary and consolidation of another article. And what I'll be reading is from Albert Moeller. But the original article was titled "Grief Without God." The subhead, "I had lost the one thing that could have offered answers." And it was in the New York Times, and its author is Amber Scora. She began the article writing, "Several years after leaving my religion, I felt sure I had encountered all the situations I might possibly need to get used to in my new life. What I had not prepared myself for was death. Grief without faith, which is to say death without hope." As the article unfolds, Scora writes, "Religion was born for this. When my father died, I was a devout Jehovah's Witness. I was 18 years old. I was sad, but I wasn't sad because I believed that my religion had taught me that death was of no great consequence as long as we remained faithful." Now, at this point, we do need to remind ourselves that the Jehovah's Witness worldview is profoundly unbiblical. It's in direct opposition to much of what's revealed in Scripture. and has no relationship to legitimate Christian orthodoxy. But I think you'll see this article still makes my point. I continue. Scora writes about losing her faith. She said, "But then I left my religion behind. I moved to New York and built a new life. I found ways to earn money. I had relationships. I learned not to think that every thunderclap outside my window was Armageddon." She continued to write, "I tried hard to make sense of a life without belief." She wrote about the years that had passed, and she said that she thought she had settled all these issues in her mind and in her heart, but then she had a child. She wrote about this turning point. "Grief over the loss of my belief system had run its course, and I was renewed, full of love for life, which felt even more precious now that I knew that it would not go on forever. When my son was born and I sat nursing him in the night, I was delighted to find that all residue of my bereavement was gone," speaking of the death of her father and the death of her religious faith. But then she wrote these words, "And then my baby died." She spoke of those who tried to assure her because of their own theistic faith and confidence, but she didn't share that confidence, not in any form. She did not doubt the sincerity of those who tried to encourage her, but speaking of her own lack of faith, she said, "There is no heaven, no door at the end of my life that I will find my boy behind, no paradise earth. He simply had ceased to exist." She went on to say, "I suspect that these people rushed to save me because deep down, somewhere unacknowledged, they too knew the truth. We all know that there is something desperately sad that we have to protect one another from. Our stomachs know it, our spines know it. Our humanity doesn't want to let us believe that this is all there is, that a child can just disappear. And that is why these strangers cared so much about a stranger like me." With bracing honesty, she continues, "What I had not anticipated about the cost of losing my faith was that it would no longer be possible to deceive myself. I could no longer make a pact with any higher being. No hours of service would convince a God that I deserved to have this child again. Whatever I had done to deserve him once, I was not worthy of him twice." Speaking of her turmoil after her child's death, she wrote, "If belief were a choice, I might choose it, but it's not. I don't trade in certainty anymore. If there is more, it's not something we know. If we can't even grasp how it is that we got here, how can we know with any certainty we will go, if anywhere, when we die?" But her closing words were these, "The question of my son's death, the mystery of it, why he vanished, remains without answer. And so I asked the questions of life. What force grew this little child? How did those limbs form themselves from nothing inside of me? Why did I have the power to make him but not to bring him back? Why are the things he saw on this planet so beautiful? Why did his eyes look at me the way they did? Where did love like this come from? I will never know who my child would have been, but I know his love. If there is a God, this is what he gave me." It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking completely across the board. But we've seen both ends of the spectrum. We see that trial befalls believers and unbelievers alike. Atheists, agnostics, Muslims, former Jehovah's Witnesses. What can we learn? Trials will come. The testing of our faith through trials works out in us patience. Patience that brings us joy. And we say joy, it's defined as a calm delight. We can be calm in the midst of trials when we're patient enough to wait on God to resolve the issue. And I'll be bluntly honest, that doesn't always happen this side of eternity. But as we walk with the Lord, as our faith is tested through trials, we can take this patience that we receive through wisdom. We obtain that wisdom from God through prayer. Not by ignorance, not by putting on a happy face, not by pretending everything is okay, hiding, bottling up our feelings, refusing to look at the reality of this broken world. But we can seek the Lord. When we pray with the submission and trust and understanding that we don't even suppose to know what's best for us, that we don't even want God to answer the questions we have, but we not only want His answers, we want Him to tell us the right questions to ask. And with this wisdom comes peace. Apart from circumstances, there's still going to be sorrow. There's still going to be pain. I am not bold enough to tell anyone who has lost a 4-month-old child like she did, with or without Christ, that the pain's going to go away. Me and my wife miscarried a year ago, 2 years ago. And we have the face of a beautiful baby boy to wash all that pain away. I still don't know who that child would have been. Now, I don't mourn as those who have no hope. I might not know who that child is now, but I will. And that's just one example. Those of you that have lost a loved one, a wife. I think of individuals whose complete reality has been changed through injury. I'm not going to say it's never going to hurt. But I'm also not going to discount the promise that God makes here before us. That He delights to give us the wisdom that we need to produce patience. And in that patience, we can taste the sweetness of joy. On the wall of our heart, we have a painting of immeasurable worth. Or do we? We've all made an investment, an eternal investment in this work of art that depicts Christ's work on the cross. I'm very interested to know if it's real. I hope you are too. The good thing is God is interested in you knowing the painting's validity. And the beautiful thing is Jesus Christ, as the author of this painting, as the artist, He has the ability and the willingness, and it is His joy to transform in albeit well-intentioned forgery, a copy, maybe a really good copy, into an undisputed original. If you look at that painting on the wall of your heart and you know it's fake, you need a different message. That's not who I'm speaking to, and it's not who James is speaking to you. But if you look at that picture of faith as a painting on your heart, and you believe that it's genuine, we should welcome the testing. We don't want there to be anything to hide. When trials come that will test the validity, the authenticity, the sincerity, and the depth of that painting, we can count it all joy. Because by those trials, we engage in a conversation with the author, should I say artist, and finisher of our faith. We can trust in him to reveal any imperfections and transform that painting into not only something of eternal value, but something that will one day be redeemed for the crown of life. Something that will be a blessing to us not only in eternity, but here now. So as we continue to study the book of James, I don't want anyone to feel condemned. There are a lot of trials. And I'm a pretty critical guy, which means just speaking of me, there is a lot of times I look at this and I say, Lord, I've failed. But if God's giving me a report card, every trial, every opportunity, I can rejoice in knowing that the semester's not over. The record's not sealed. I'm not going to get kicked out of school. It's in both of our best interests to continue to strengthen this thing that we hold so dear. And I thank him that he redeems the brokenness of this world through trials to give us that opportunity. So, Father, we pray as we know we're going to leave here and not soon after face another trial, that, God, we would be encouraged, that we would see the things that you are working out. Father, if you don't desire for us to see those things that you're working out, Lord, that you would give us that understanding. That, Father, we would be able to come to you in faith, knowing that you know best, and not just washing our hands of the matter, but earnestly seeking after you, because we know that you desire a relationship. We know that you desire intimacy, that you want to take all the pain and all the brokenness that we are naturally going to encounter in this world, and you want to use those things to glorify yourself in us. And we can't do it without you. Father, we're nothing. Work in us, work through us. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that even allows this exchange. We pray in his name.